Let's turn again tonight to the book of Job for our penultimate session. You think penultimate is a big word? Wait till you hear some of the other ones from this time. Job chapter 41. We have already encountered one remarkable beast to illustrate the power of God. And I suggested to you last week that one of the purposes of introducing these two beasts at the end of the book, Behemoth and Leviathan, is certainly to show God's power. We want to very much appreciate that. But it is also intended for us to show God's moral power. And this will be, I think, especially true and a little easier to see, perhaps, when we consider this beast, Leviathan, that is the subject of chapter 41. And God begins by asking Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord, meaning tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And he goes on to describe a beast, and in so doing, he ends his words to Job. His words to Job will cease after the description of this amazing beast. So, who or what is Leviathan, and how are we to understand this final climactic part of the Lord's speech to Job? I don't know if you remember this or not, but he has been mentioned in the book of Job before. And I have a certain amount of sympathy, having been an English major once, with those who see a great deal of literary structure in the books of the Bible. And I think that that is just an excellent pursuit, to see the literary structure of a particular book, mindful at all times that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author, and he is the one who is seeing to it that the words he wants written were written. In view of that, Leviathan is mentioned at the first of the book in the first response of Job to his suffering. Back in Job chapter 3, let's go with verse 8, because what's happening there, you remember that Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And so in Job 3:8, he says, let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. So here is a beast that he knows about. And it is a beast that, therefore, is familiar to him for some reason. Either it's a beast of the recent past or a beast that exists at the present time that Job lives. Now, this name, Leviathan, is also mentioned several other places in the Old Testament. And it's interesting to see what the Bible makes of this name. If you'll turn, first of all, to Psalm 104, a great psalm about nature. That is very appropriate that we sang tonight, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. In Psalm Psalm 104, verses 25 through 26, you see there, here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. This has led some commentators to think that Leviathan might have been a whale, because he was meant to play in the sea. However, our creature in Job is also a land creature who can be attacked with swords. But it is important to see that he is a sea creature also. And that point is made again in chapter 41. A little later on when we get down to the 31st verse, you will see that he is a sea creature. Now, because he is a sea creature, that means that we can eliminate one of the suggestions that many commentators make, and that is the suggestion that Leviathan is a crocodile. He's not confined to rivers and lakes. He's confined to the open sea where the ships sail. And he is one of the amazing creations of God. Now turn with me to Psalm 74, verses 12 through 14. Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Let's try to look at the context of what's being said here. Is there anything in that little section I read that gives you a clue as to what historical event is being talked about here and celebrated as a triumph of God? When he divided the sea, it's the parting of the Red Sea. Now what's interesting is that in the poetic language of telling about the division of the Red Sea in verse 14, let's go to verse 13b. Asaph says, you broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. So this is symbolic language about the conquest of Egypt. Now, Leviathan was not just known to the Israelites. In the land of Canaan, Leviathan was known as well, but with this difference. He was multi-headed. He had seven heads. And the idea here is that God has crushed this mythological version of Leviathan that stands for the nation of Egypt. The monster is symbolic of Egypt. And then this symbol widens in the last place where it's used in the Old Testament, and that is Psalm 27, verse 1. Let's get to chapter 27 by way of the end of 26. Look at 26:21, and then go with me into chapter 27. Isaiah 26, verse 21. Or as my Old West Texas New Testament professor used to say, Isaiah. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the bloodshed on it and will no more cover its slain. In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now this is a passage about the day of judgment. This is a passage about the end of time. And here, Leviathan seems to stand for the entire world order that is opposed to God. So in two of these passages, his power and hostility are so great that writers use him to stand for Egypt, and then they use him to stand for the entire world, the entire nations of the world that are opposed to God. And you see the similar terms, Leviathan the serpent and the dragon that is in the sea. The word dragon is interesting. Turn with me one more place and then we'll go back to Job 41. Turn to Genesis 1, verse 21. The old King James says, "And God created great whales," here. But the ESV is right. "So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm." That term sea creatures, which was translated whales in the King James Version, is the Hebrew word tanim. And that Hebrew word tanim is also used in the various places in the old versions of the Bible where it talks about dragons. So we have a connection here between sea creatures and dragons. We have here a connection between the sea creature Leviathan and a symbolic representation of him. And we have a connection between the symbolic representation Leviathan as standing for Egypt and as standing for the hostility of the nations of the world. So it's an extremely rich term, and I want you to be aware of that, because we're not just talking about what Leviathan is or what he can do. We're talking about what he stands for. The important thing to remember here in Job 41 is a very obvious thing, and yet sometimes we have to try to come back to this kind of basic thing, and that is, remember that the Lord is saying something to Job, something that is designed to both shut his mouth from complaining and satisfy him. He has already gotten Job to lay his hand on his mouth, but Job has not yet reached the place he needs to reach, which is repentance for his outbreaks against God. And yet he will reach that place by the end of this chapter. So, as we begin to speak about Leviathan, what we've got here is a beast that is so fearsome and so great that he has been the archetype for the whole concept of dragons. He has been the concept, the archetypical father, so to speak, of all of the culture's notions and all the fairy tales that have ever been spun about dragons. If you've read The Hobbit, Prelude to the Lord of the Rings, then Smaug the dragon owes his existence to the legends that were told about Leviathan. Now, he also, remember at all times, becomes the symbol for nations hostile to God. So he's the archetype for the dragons. He's the symbol for nations hostile to God. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, which I cannot recommend highly enough if you're going to have one reference book with your for your Bible study. It's a two-volume set called The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. I think it's still published. But it's got much good stuff in it. And it suggests that Leviathan might have been an extinct marine reptile similar to a dinosaur, either something called an ichthyosaur or a plesiosaur. And it also suggests, of course, what I think to be true, and that is that Leviathan was a dinosaur itself. That he actually was a dinosaur. This description fits the dinosaurs that the Lord God made. But the point to remember at all times, which God wants to drive home to Job, is that it's a creature which God made, which Job knew or knew of from the recent past, and this would fit if Job is the oldest book of the Bible and if Job lived before the law. It may very well be that Job either knew or knew of the existence of dinosaurs before the flood. And this creature was mighty enough to stand for the entire evil world. But the point of our lesson tonight is that the creature is no match for God. He's no match for God. So let's begin by looking at the questions that God asks Job in the first seven verses. By the way, they all expect the same answer. No way. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? In other words, this monster is depicted as possibly saying to someone, please, please don't hurt me, don't control me, don't do anything bad to me and I'll be your servant forever. Then he says, will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girl? Will traitors bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? And the answer, of course, is no. No, no. No one can. No one can. Some of you may know that in the riverbed of the Paluxy River, there is a human, or was a human footprint, in a dinosaur footprint. And then there are other human footprints alongside the dinosaur footprints. There is no question in my mind that the human footprints were made at great speed. And that is what is being said here. This is not someone that you can conquer. I love verse 8. Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Are we getting right to the point of the chapter now? That's the point. Who is then is he who can stand before me? If I created the Tanim, if I created the great sea creatures, if I created the dinosaurs, never forget when we think of, so often because we're taught to think of the dinosaurs as prehistoric, it's almost like we think of them as some sort of aberrant creation that existed before God created everything and pronounced it good. But that's not the case. He made all creatures, great and small. And therefore, if you can't stand against this ultimate creature, then who is he who can stand before me? Verse 11 is an interesting verse. It's quoted by Paul in the New Testament. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? The Apostle Paul quotes that verse in Romans 11:35. He says, who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, who has bribed God? What's the verse saying? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? What, by the way, does that say about works righteousness? Absolutely impossible. The idea that God should somehow be repaying us. But here, it's not even talking about that kind of bribery that we try to do with God. What's it talking about? It's talking about the fact that there is no God besides He. It's talking about the fact that we have now reached, as Alcoholics Anonymous says, the higher power. We have reached the highest power of all. We have reached, as legal and jurisprudence cases say, the supreme being. No one has priority over God. There is no other God formed beside him. He knows not any, he said to Isaiah. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, that's very important to remember. We can remember it in small things. I knew a lady who once had an old clunker of a car, and when it was missing or when it wouldn't start, she would pray to the Lord, Lord, your car won't start. Your car won't start. Lord, the engine on your car is missing. She realized, as Abraham Kuyper, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, said, that there is not an inch in all creation but that the Lord Jesus does not say, it is mine. So she knew that her car had been lent to her by the Lord, and she trusted the Lord to take care of her car. Now, what does this have to do with Job? We always have to ask ourselves, what is God trying to tell Job? Yes, Laura?
Well, he's answering all of Job's demands that God come and speak with him and answer him and explain everything. And he's saying God doesn't owe Job anything. He doesn't owe him an explanation. He doesn't owe him his family back. He doesn't owe him anything.
Yeah, that's true. And he is also saying, and this is where I think we can draw this conclusion, when we say whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, he means the earth. He means every creature. He means even the most horrific, fearsome creatures, the creatures that inspired nightmares for generations to come, like Leviathan. But he also means every situation. Every situation. Every situation is in his hands. When I was a little boy, there was big hit. It was a spiritual, and it got to number one on the charts. He's got the whole world in his hands. And it became a favorite hymn of, you know, campfire sing-alongs for many, many years. But it's true. He has the whole world. He's got the little bitty baby. He's got you and me, brother. He's got Leviathan. And he's got every situation in his hands. And this is what he wants Job to know. He controls the fierceness of Leviathan. He controls the aggressive behavior of Leviathan. He is the only one who has any power over him whatsoever. But because he has power over him, he has power over everything else. So, he goes on to say, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who's going to skin this thing? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. Certainly, a crocodile's teeth are terrifying, but a dinosaur with more than 200 teeth would be even more so. The doors of his face are, of course, his mouth. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. What's that talking about?
Scales.
Scales?
Scales? Impenetrable armor.
In other words, if this is a dinosaur, it's one of what's called the plated dinosaurs with armor-like skin. Verses 18 through 21 are fascinating. His sneezings... Yes, Beth?
I would just like to interject something here about the cross between the description here and an alligator set to... bringing an alligator, all you have to do is to see the belly of an alligator. It's very soft, very penetrable. Spears, a good stick with a point on it can pierce that belly.
Yeah, that's a good point. This is an impenetrable beast, and it says his sneezing splash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame comes forth from his mouth. Now we can either do like a lot of commentators I've read, moving along to the next section. Or we can try to deal with this. Whatever this is, there's no question that this is the ancient archetype for the dragon, the idea of the dragon. And, of course, you can take a number of different positions. You can say, well, it was a winter day when he did this. And you can simply say, this is like my breath on a winter's day. Or you can take the position that this is simply highly wrought poetic language that is not under any circumstances to be taken literally any more than the idea that people could play with this beast as with a bird or put a leash on him for the daughters to play with. So those are a couple of different choices. However, a number of years ago, excuse me?
I'm sorry. Just the one that you said, the last choice, the poetic one?
Yeah.
I don't think it can be considered in the context of the the chapter and the first verse and the description. He's asking Job about something that, as you said, he either had to know about or had seen, something tangible. So poetic language, I think, was doing justice to the chapter, because the ending, this creature exists for the sons of pride.
Yeah, and one of the interesting things is to ask, okay, how did the idea ever get started in literature and in mythology of dragons? How did that ever come about? And was there ever anything in creation that could generate hundreds of years of mythological tradition? There is a very enjoyable writer named Dr. Duane Gish, who has written a great deal on evolution. His most famous book is Evolution, The Fossils Say No. He's got his PhD from Berkeley. And a number of years ago, he wrote a book in which he told about a present-day creature that can do something like generate fire, at least great heat. Any of you know what that is?
Bombardier beetle.
Yeah. He says that when this little creature, this bombardier beetle, which is only a half inch long, is about to be attacked by an enemy, that he's got two tubes in his tail, and they shoot out gases at a temperature of 212 degrees Fahrenheit. That's too hot to use to make your coffee, because that's boiling. So, in any event, Gish went into great detail about explaining how the bombardier beetle manages to shoot fiery hot gases out of his tail. He says that there was a German chemist who investigated the bombardier beetle, Dr. Hermann Skilvecht, and he found out that the bombardier beetle mixes up two kinds of chemicals in his body, hydrogen peroxide and hydroquinone. And now, the amazing thing is that these two chemicals are combustible. If you mix them together, you get an explosion. But not in the body of the bombardier beetle. Because when he mixes up these two chemicals together, he also has within his body another kind of chemical called an inhibitor. And that prevents the other two chemicals from going off, except at the right time. And then when he's attacked, he produces something that he's got handy called an anti-inhibitor. And that knocks out the inhibitor. And the two chemicals can repel his enemy. Here is what Duane Gish says. Duane Gish points out that there were three kinds of odd dinosaurs. Corythosaurus, Lambeosaurus, and Parasaurolophus. There we go. Parasaurolophus.
That one.
Old parasol. Anyway, these particular dinosaurs had something on their heads that no scientist has ever been able to figure out what it was used for. It was a bony tube that stuck out the back of their heads, but it was connected to their nostrils. And so there have been suggestions that these were chambers for storing air, and they allowed these sea creatures to stay underwater. Others have suggested that they gave a better sense of smell. Some have suggested that these bony tubes were noisemakers, which allowed these particular marine creatures to bellow or make trumpet-like sounds. Gish has a speculation. And he admits it's only a speculation, but it should be shared with you. He said he wonders if one of these creatures, those three that I mentioned, could have been the Leviathan of Job 41. And he says maybe this creature could mix some chemicals together to those used by the bombardier beetle and store them in a storage chamber. And then when a meat-eating Tyrannosaurus came after him, he could squirt a big charge into his combustion chamber, the hollow structure on the top of his head, add the anti-inhibitor at just the right time, and fire and smoke would come pouring right out in the face of the Tyrannosaurus. And he concludes by saying, it seems possible to us that dragons really did exist long, long ago. They existed so long ago that ancient peoples could only remember them by the stories that had come down to them from their ancestors. Most likely no knight on a horse ever killed a dragon, though. We don't know, do we? But there is an excellent and possible explanation for this strange creature. Verse 22, in his neck abides strength and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are not like crocodiles and alligators. They're like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot, makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Obviously, it's speaking of what he is stirring up of the ocean. And behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. What's that saying? Is that telling you about him? What does the sea look like in the aftermath of you swimming in it? You can't quite make this happen, can you? He weighs tons. He's deep. And he's big. And so the deep is white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. Now we get to an extremely important verse. Let's not skip over it thinking, okay, we get through with this, now we're on to chapter 42. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This verse is the end of what finally crushes Job. Let's say he's talking about a dinosaur, a brontosaurus, or some sort of sea creature. And he's talking about his long neck. What is it saying? He towers over everything else. But he is king over all the sons of pride. Does that suggest what Leviathan is symbolic of here? What I want to suggest to you is that there is something that God's not telling Job, but he's coming as close, not as he can, but as he wants to. Let's go from the first part. What's he not telling Job? Why he went through everything he went through. Why he's suffering. Okay, to tell him that would mean that he tells him about the adversary, Hasatan, who met him in heaven and who accused Job and whom God is displaying Job's integrity toward. But he's not going to tell him that. And we may find this extremely frustrating. But let me say to you that one of the reasons that you and I find the book of Job so comforting, and I hope you do find it comforting, is the very fact that God doesn't tell him. Let's talk about that for just a second. Because if God told Job the reason why everything happened, then when you're going through something, and you do, and many of you have been able to identify with Job at some point, and at some perhaps at several points, if God revealed it to Job, wouldn't it be easy for you to say, okay, that was the reason for what he did to Job, but I don't know that that's the reason for what he's doing to me, and you would still have the idea, okay, I don't know. I know Job's story, but I don't know mine. The comforting thing about this lack of information that God is giving to Job, or this, to correctly put it, this information he's not giving to Job, is the fact that it's forcing Job to do the same thing that all of our troubles are supposed to force us to do. And what is that? Humble ourselves and walk how?
By faith.
By faith, not by sight. You walk by faith, not by sight. You take one step at a time. You don't know the whole story. You don't know the whole plan. And so what I'm suggesting to you here is in this last part about Leviathan, God is tossing out some very helpful information to Job, especially if Job has any inclination, as the psalmist and Isaiah knew, that Leviathan can stand for something else. What would you get from this if you were suffering? Now that you're an Old Testament student who knows the other uses of Leviathan, how would this help you if you were suffering some night and opened your Bible to Job 41? What does Leviathan stand for? He's not just the biggest, meanest, baddest creature in the universe. He stands for everything that is against God and therefore against you. Every opponent of God and every opponent of you. What do we call such things when we get to the New Testament? The principalities and powers. Satan and his angels. He's not telling Job about the arrangement that was made. He's not telling him about Satan. But he is telling him enough for Job to, as we say in West Texas, do all right from now on. Because he is telling Job, I am the master of that which is most devilish, that which is inexplicable, that which is untamable, and that which is king over all the sons of pride. I'm king over him. I'm king over it. I'm king over everything. That's the meaning of this chapter. And we see it fully realized when we get over to Revelation 12. Let's turn over there just a moment. Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant. By the way, this is not Mary. This is not Mary. This is Israel. crown of 12 stars stands for the 12 tribes. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Right there in the middle of that verse, right about that comma, is the whole birth, life, death, and ministry of Jesus. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne.
I thought you just said that that wasn't Mary that was pregnant.
I did.
What?
If the nation of Israel stands for Israel, I think. William Hendrickson thinks it's Mary. He's got a good commentary. Anyway, the child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. That's why I don't think it's Mary. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Job gets a vision of Leviathan, and what Leviathan really stands for is Satan and his angels. And by the time you get to the book of Revelation, this is the true dragon. This is the true dragon of which Leviathan was a type. And he is thrown down to the earth, and in verse 10 it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The relationship with this and the book of Job is that God is more powerful than your behemoth. God is more powerful than your Leviathan. God is the creator, the provider, the controller, the one who is sovereign over every creature and every situation of the earth. He has challenged Job, if he can, to be the one who looks on everyone who is proud and abases him, and look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. There was one night during the Blitz in London before America came into the war, when there were constant attacks by Germans and the city was being bombed relentlessly. People were hiding out in the underground. Kids and people had gone to country homes to survive. It was a dark period of time in London. And one night, a man got out of the underground, was making his way toward his flat. He encountered another stranger. They were talking about what a miserable night it was in London, and there was, you know, the air raid sirens going off, and occasionally another attack from the German Air Force. And the traveling companion, as they were walking through the deserted streets, said to this man, I'd like to be running the world for 10 minutes right now. And this other man, being a Christian, said, if you were running the world for 10 minutes, I would not want to live in it 10 more seconds. The one who runs Behemoth, the one who runs Leviathan, the one who runs heaven, the one who runs hell, the one who runs the entire universe, is the one who has begun the great work within you and will accomplish it through Jesus Christ, your Lord. The one who is in charge of the whole universe is in charge of your life. It only remains for us to shut our mouths before Him, repent of complaining against Him, and say, "Your will be done. Any other choice would be disastrous."